And the passage we're going to look at, we're going back to a series on Romans. At the end of the year, at the beginning of next year, these readings are particularly fitting. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. Romans 8, starting at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together as we start. Father, we're reminded at this time of what is always true, that we are weak. That I who speak these words are weak, that we who are receiving them are weak. And so we ask you, Lord, build us up in the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned just a moment ago, this is the last Sunday of a hard year. It's the last sermon you'll get this year, unless you go online and try and hear any more a bit later. But having said it's a hard year, I suppose in one sense, for most of us, it is not the hardest year you've ever had. And for the rest of you, it won't be the hardest year you'll ever have. But I suppose collectively, we've had a shared experience that's been quite negative, and it's just dragged out, hasn't it? Inconvenient if it's for a month, but it's just dragged out, and we don't quite know when normality begins to appear. That seems to be going further and further down the line. But actually, as we've said before, and a number of you have said this to me, we've actually learned nothing new. We've been reminded what was always there, but we perhaps ignored. So some things that we've been reminded of, or been revealed to us, or been shaken about, is that we have no or little control over the events of our lives, or those things that happen just around us. That we get ill, that we die, and that other problems that we experience, that loneliness and depression, to name just two, are always not far from us or people whom we care about. The economy, our own finances, the leaders of our church and our country are all pretty limited, to say the least. Some of you know that the Rieger family, we've been praying for them. In just the last year, Gina had her 40th birthday, which most of us here consider to be young. I do. And her birthday was just a few weeks ago. The year started with her school friend, the same age, dying of breast cancer. And then just a few months later, she was diagnosed with breast cancer, and they found that it spread. And then their whole bubble, their support bubble, has been diagnosed with COVID-19. And they were going, well, at least we can have Christmas together with our family. And there's been other things this year that's been extremely challenging for them. Now, if you live long enough, you will experience grief and sadness. Loved ones will die. You will have financial hardship. You will have physical pain. You will experience depression. And there's only one way to avoid it: not live long enough, which is bad for the rest of us around you. I saw an interview, it's quite a light-hearted thing, with Jonathan Ross and Michael Caine, and he said, how does it feel being in your 80s? And he said, better than the alternative. Of course, it's tongue-in-cheek, but this is serious stuff, isn't it? And the Bible is realistic about why it happens, and that it happens to Christians, and some guidance about living through it. And in amongst all that, it gives us comfort, a huge comfort. And one of the most famous and comforting verses about this in the Bible is Romans 8, verse 28, I read a moment ago. We'll look at a bit more than that, but I just remind you of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful comfort, but also one of the most misunderstood. When people claim the promise of verse 28 and they haven't understood it and things are going wrong in their life and there's no silver lining, it can lead to disillusionment, and maybe God does not keep the good that this promise talks about. And what I want to do is I want to affirm this promise, and this is a precious promise, and that you can hold on to it as a dear truth when things are going very wrong. But we need to understand what is and is not promised here. And hopefully when we grasp that, I hope it will become even more dear to you. And it's not kind of the terms and conditions we get with things that our world promises us. So before you make a purchase, you have to tick the box. Have you read the terms and conditions? It's not quite like that. It's not God's get out of us. But we need to be clear what he's promising to do. So firstly, let's think about the extent of the promise, and then we'll think about the purpose of it. The extent of the promise is that verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think to get it, we need to break the sentence down into the five clauses that make it up. Funny enough, there's a lot of fives here. We'll see some more next week. So we can see actually what Paul is saying and not saying. So the first part of the clause is that God works. God works. It is God who is at work in us. It is not random, it is not fate, but personal, the person of God. The good God whose character we've already been thinking about in Romans and other things we've been looking at in the Bible. And so at the centre of the promise, it's about God. It's not just how it is God works. And all the power that God has at his disposal is at work. That it is for the good. God is working for good. Specifically, he's addressing the church here to those people. Already in Romans, those who he's justified, they're not guilty, those freed from the law, those made alive by the Spirit. If it's not already clear, he's on our side. He is for our good. He works for your good. It's worth stating that, isn't it? God is at work for your good. In all things, Paul says, in all things. So I remember many years ago hearing a testimony. And in it, one of the events, the person giving the testimony, their brother tragically had died in an accident, a wreck accident, I think it was. And they said, I know that God did not want that to happen. That was not in God's plan. Similarly, when there was a lad just a year older than me, I was 27 at the time, I think, who was in the year below me at Oak Hill, the theological college I went to, who died unexpectedly, just literally dropped dead. And one of the very young students there said, that was not God's plan. Now, for the rest of us who are getting all this great Bible teaching and theology, we had to think, how do we apply what we're learning to this terrible situation? And it was hard to swallow, and the pain was real, and for his wife, yes. Now, Paul, as you've noticed, is Perry Mozart was criticised once. He said, someone said, you've got too many notes. And he said, there's as many notes as it needs to be. I'm much politer when people say my sermons are too long. It's as long as it needs to be. Paul gives you as many words as he needs, but no more. If he needs to take longer, he takes longer. But otherwise, Paul doesn't give spare words for sort of rhetorical flourish. There are no wasted words. There's no carelessness. So, important question with Paul's sort of precision that he speaks with. Which things does God, this rhetorical question, don't have to shout out. Which things does God work in for our good? Which things? All things. Which all things? All of them, all things, God works in for your good. And the context just before, if you remember this, it's nearly a month ago, the context was all creation groaning. Because of the fall, because of sin, because of things are wrong, the creation is groaning for its redemption. And he goes on, and we'll think about more of this sort of thing next week, about suffering and the suffering in the Christian life. That's what he's talking about. Which things? All things. Yes, the good things, the wonderful things, he uses those, but specifically the bad things. God is using the bad things for your good. Notice how the verse starts. And we know. Now he did that back in verse 22. And we know creation is groaning. We know that. We see that. And we know God works all things for your good. Verse 23, he mentions a load of things we don't know. But Paul thinks basic to Christianity is that we know this. So we need to know this. And the next clause in Paul, though, for those who love him. And that's an important qualifier. God is not working for the good of all people. Now that would be a shock to some people. He's not. He's working for those who love him. Let me explain. Paul is addressing here Christians. Now we've noticed this before. Although people take all kinds of things out of Romans, Romans is a pastoral letter. It's written to a church just like ours, probably a little bit smaller. It's not a philosophical treatise, it's not a theology textbook, it is written to a group of Christians. In fact, we notice that it's Paul writing to the Romans. It's a missionary letter, it's a missionary support letter, just like some of the missionary support letters we get from the Rodriguez, from Ollie, and others. In fact, there's one who we can't name, whose pastoral letters aren't even as long as Romans, and he gives you a good dose of theology along with it, but that's what he's doing, he's encouraging us. And so he's encouraging a group of Christians in Rome. And he's saying, those who love God, so you here, you watching, who love God, God is at work in you, using all things to your good. Now we noticed before that some things we all have in common with whatever part of the world you're from, whatever you believe, whatever religion or none we have in common. Cancer is one of them. Cancer is common to all. If you live long enough, and sadly for some people when they're very young, regardless of what you believe, faith alone will not cure or immune you from cancer. But if you love God, cancer is for your good. We'll see why in a moment. John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. He said this is a wonderful opportunity. When I was organising the event with Jeremy Marshall, it was confusing having another Jeremy here. He said, well, it's all right for me, I've got cancer. And I was thinking, there's not many people who say that. He was just saying it's easier for him to share the gospel than it is for me. I've got it easy, I've got cancer. Poor old Darren doesn't. He has a crowbar failure. Just a different way of thinking, isn't it? So he's saying, cancer is God uses for your good. If you don't love God, it isn't. It's just cancer. So the promise is not behind every cloud as a silver lining, because there simply isn't. If you live life on that philosophy, you'll be disappointed. Not all suffering does good, but that it is for those who love God, there is the good. Now how else can we put this? Well, Paul, something for us in the final clause of verse 28, who are called according to his purpose. So those who love him, this is for, Paul says, but those who love him, he loved first. The reason you love God is that God loved you first. And so you notice that God tops it and tells it. He is at the heart of the whole thinking here. God works in those he called, and those he called to a purpose. He called you to a purpose. Those he called, and he called them to a purpose. So it's not some random good. It's not a good of my choosing, but it is the good of God's purpose. We'll come to what that purpose is in a second. But rest assured, God's purpose is going to be better than one that I can think of or that you can think of. And this is not unique to Romans 8. So, end of Genesis, as we read through, we'll eventually get to it. Joseph, if you remember the story, his brothers beat him up and sell him into slavery. And through a series of twists of events, he ends up being the prime minister of Egypt and saving the known world. When he meets his brothers, they're terrified. And Joseph says, no, it's okay. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He saved the known world. And Jeremiah, in his prophecy, says, these are plans not to harm. God through Jeremiah says to Israel, I have plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. Now, in context, that doesn't mean generally that you'll do well in your job or something like that. The context is, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. But nonetheless, I've got plans for you. They're good plans. Oh, people meant it badly for you, but I've got good plans for you. In the book of Acts, evil men sent Jesus to the cross for their own purposes, but God used it to save us. So notice this is, for Paul, a basic truth. Paul expects us to know that God uses all things, something, selects all things for your good. Not everyone's good, but for the good of those who love him. And he has called them to a purpose. And that is a great comfort. But we need to qualify that with the purpose of that promise. And that's in verses 29 to 30. And just the five clauses in verse 28. So there are five stages in these couple of verses of the purpose God has. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. But to what? He foreknew and predestined and called to what? Well, it says the good that he's working in you for. Notice in the sense that that is to be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he will have many brothers. So that's what it's all about, to conform you to Jesus Christ, so that you are like him and that you are his brothers and sisters. Let's just think about that for a moment. Paul is not talking about yin and yang. Have you ever seen that sort of balanced picture? It's how it's from Eastern religions, but we kind of live it out nowadays. You remember that yogurt advert? That it's so tasty, someone in the world must be having pain. Life's not like that. Some people get all the good and some people get all the bad, it would appear. It's not a case of, you know, I didn't get the university I wanted to, but I met my wife, so bonus, you know, swings and roundabouts. It's not like that. What good is horrible grief? Yeah, it's funny, someone said to me when my dad died, you'll probably be much better at doing funerals now. Now, to be honest, they're my speciality. I'm alright with this. It's other things I have to work on. Also, I can live with doing them badly. I don't, you know, it's not really an even trade, is it? What is the point of grief in and of itself? What is the point of a disability in and of itself? What good does it bring, you might think? Paul says it is conforming you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ah, now that's worth it. It starts now and is perfected in eternity. So he says, all things are to that end. That is what God foreknew, predestined, and called you to. Good things, yes, but especially suffering is to that end. And we need to, that's why we need to go to the next few verses that we'll look at. We're not going to go there now, but next week we'll look at verses 31 to 39. Because it appears to us that something does separate us from the love of God. When Paul says, what separates us from the love of God? You go, actually, Paul, I've got a few candidates. And he has to assure us that's not the case. That nothing separates us from God's love. Think about that next week. But we need to know, because sometimes it feels like we're separated. We're not. So he's saying, your suffering, and other things, but your suffering makes you more like Christ. And there's a work in you now, and will be perfected in eternity. And then that scene, this string of words, it's like a string of assurances. Now, remember, I've said before in books and things when they talk about this chapter, some say it's about assurance, some say it's about sanctification, you know, becoming more holy. And I've said what it's actually about is it's about the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is to assure you and sanctify, make you more holy. So let's just go through that string. And so we know what we're talking about. Foreknew. Now, that means God knew in advance. That's not controversial. God knows things in advance. There are some people, but very few in the church would deny that. God knows the future. But I think it's more than that. But I know it's more than that. For example, in Genesis it says, "Had a new wife and she bore a son." So it also means to knew, to relate to, or to love. It's a relational knowledge. So it's saying God foreknew, he forerelated, he foreloved these people. And then it says he predestined. Now, some people, because they don't like this idea, say, well, because God knew who was going to follow him, he predestined those ones. What does that actually achieve? That's not predestining them, isn't it? It doesn't quite make sense. It puts them in the center, not him. Well, it's saying here, God determines who will freely love him. It's what we mean by God's sovereignty and predestination, is that when you pick what you're going to drink early on today, freely, God had determined before eternity passed that you would freely choose it. Not that you're a robot, but that you would do these things freely, but God had ordained how that would work out. That's a world we don't know. He predestined, but he predestined, it says here, for them to conform to his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what it's all about. So this links with what we've been looking at in John 1. The purpose is that Jesus has many brothers, so that we come to the Father in the Son. Now, I'll make a few comments about predestination in a moment, but let's follow the flow. But notice this, at this point, some people hate the idea, but notice who is at the centre once we start talking about predestination. God is. And God puts Jesus at the centre to conform to him, so he has brothers. St. John's Gospel, the Father is at the heart of Jesus' plans. In Romans, Jesus is at the heart of the Father's plans, and we sort of fit in. Not, I'm at the heart, and God has permission to work in me. It doesn't work like that. Predestination is a more sort of explicit thing that takes us out of the centre and says, it's not actually about you. You are a part of God's plan, but the centre of it isn't you. You're not at the centre of God's plans. You attach onto it, and that is a great comfort, as we'll think about as we go on. So he foreknew and predestined that we conform. He also called. So God acts in real time. Those he foreknew and predestined before time, he calls at a point in history. Now, for some people, that happens when they're very young. Others, when it's very old. Some it's sudden, some it's gradual. And he calls, but notice he calls effectually. There's a kind of calling where you hear someone's voice and they ignore you. Anyone who's been a teacher or a parent will know this kind of calling. But again, in John's Gospel, John 10, his sheep hear his voice. It's not some hear his voice, they weigh the voice, they think about it, and they decide, and they become his sheep. The image is that there are a load of sheep, different flocks, and they're separated into two flocks as they recognise their master's voice at his calling. And that's why we preach, that's why we share the gospel. Some people just give you a funny look, and others will hear Christ's voice and come. Those who are called are justified. Now, we thought about that a lot in Romans, and we don't need to say much. Remember, justified means to be declared not guilty. So that the charges have been dropped, another has paid the price, and those who justify be glorified. And notice when these things happen. Foreknowledge and predestined, that's in eternity past. Called and justified, that is now, in the present. And at some point they hear the gospel, they respond, they hear the verdict, not guilty. And then glorified, that's obviously in the future. But look at the tenses Paul uses. And Paul's really precise about, people talk about grammar Nazis, that would be Paul. He's very particular. And uses his tenses carefully. He uses them all in the past. In fact, he does this thing, I mentioned it last week, I think it was in John. In Greek, there's a particular tense, which is punctiliary. So if you imagine a timeline, here I am, here is the past, here is the future. There is a past that is in a spot. It just happened at that moment. In other languages, they're much more concerned about how something happened than when. And it's called an aorist. If anyone's come across the picture of John Stott, he always looks at the aorist. It's a point, a particular point in time. And Paul uses that tense for everything here, even the present and future things. That at the point in the past, you're glorified. It kind of like it happened together at the same time. Even though one of them is in the future, it's as good as in the bag. Your glorification is as good as in the bag from that point in the past. If you're trusting in Jesus, you must have been called. It means you're justified. For that to happen, you must have been foreloved and predestined. And so it also means you will be glorified. Now, hang on a minute. I thought sanctification was important, especially in chapter 8, but it's not here. Other words not used, but it's here. Glorification is the end of sanctification. And sanctification is the start of glorification. Well, let me put it another way, as he's been using in these verses. Being conformed to Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the process of being bashed into shape and being moulded into Jesus Christ. and glorification is job done. Sanctification is becoming holy. It's the process. It takes a life to be conformed and mature into Jesus Christ. Glorification is being like him in the new creation. And if at this point you're thinking, this is a bit of a gear change from Christmas, well, maybe it is. But that Athanasius thing I bring up every Christmas, but it is very good. In his book, The Incarnation, which just means in the flesh, the incarnation of the Word, he says, he became as we are so we might be as he is. You might remember it by now, I've said it so many times. He became as we are so we might be as he is. That's the whole point of what we think about with Christmas and everything else. The point of the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to bring glory to God, and ultimately he does by making us like Christ and glorifying us in him. That's the end goal of where he's taking you. So all things are for our good, to conform us to Jesus Christ. It gets better actually in the next verse, as we'll look at next week. All things are to conform us to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. So in our suffering, by the Spirit, he helps us to start to mould ourselves, and in eternity he will glorify us in that image. And just a few words about predestination. I don't want to say much about it because I don't want to take away from what Paul's saying here. But some people, it is a shock to the system. And also there's a mishearing of what people... is it just talking about fate, as in some Eastern religions? I don't think it is. Now, interestingly, it is the mainstream idea in the early church. It was formulated sort of technically by Augustine in the 4th century. But and the Reformation, it became a very popular idea. So Luther, Tyndale, the Church of England, I'd say the Church of England because people always think they're the moderate ones, in their official formally, it's there. Our own denomination, Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's there. I've said the Westminster Confession of Faith is just the Church of England's formula with the loopholes taken out. Or the European equivalents have gotten all the Protestant documents until relatively recently have this as a clause. But it feels wrong to us because our autonomy is so important. But we need to say only what the Bible says. And often there are these tensions, and the tension isn't a balance, but the tension is that the truth is in both extremes. Your responsibility and your choices and your thoughts are real and they matter. And God predestined for himself a people. Well, how do you have a balance? The Bible doesn't present it as a balance. It just presents in both the truth in both extremes. Now, there's a few objections, but it's interesting. I've said a minute ago about Romans. The Bible is partial. It doesn't give us a philosophy or the mechanics of how this works. It states the truth, but then it applies it pastorally. And it answers all those objections. So here's some objections and what the Bible says. It fosters arrogance. You'll start saying, well, I'm chosen, I'm more special than you. Something like that. And no, the Bible applies it the other way. It's because of this, we say I'm hopeless and I'm undeserving. And I wonder, why me? Why would God set his affection on me? It fosters uncertainty. Am I or aren't I? I can't be sure. The Bible applies it the other way. It says, brothers, you know these things, Paul just said. So do you think you're a sinner? Do you trust Jesus died for sinners? You're predestined. Well, you couldn't do that if you weren't called. Now, I once met a student. I was doing a guest event at CU, and a student said, I can't believe because I haven't been predestined. And, you know, slightly philosophical discussion ensued. And then I just said to him, do you think that you're a sinner who needs saving? And no. And I said, well, there's your problem. We had a more constructive conversation at that point. It fosters apathy and complacency. No, the Bible applies it the other way. In chapter 6, live out your privilege. And here, conform to the likeness of Christ in your suffering. It's the point of your calling. It's the point of why this is happening. It fosters a lack of concern for the lost. If they're not chosen, I've wasted my words. If they're chosen, they'll come regardless of what I do. It's not how the Bible applies it. It says, rather call the elect, persuade, reason, treat everyone with respect. If they don't respond, you don't have to beat yourself up. If they do, don't be proud. It's God's power calling and changing people's hearts at that moment. And actually, if you're a Christian, you know it, don't you? Because why do you pray? Anglican theologian Jim Packer, he said, we may disagree on this on our feet, but not on our knees. We all agree about this on our knees. That's why we thank God. We wouldn't do that if it was our idea. The cross saves. It doesn't enable saving, it actually saves. Now there's a mystery here about how it works, and nobody knows. Because we're not told how our actions and thoughts and choices can be real, and yet God uses all things for his purposes. We don't have to understand how it works. My mind is limited, I can come to terms with that. We can know what we're told, we can't know more. But what Paul's telling us here is that God uses all things, he uses all things for his purposes. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're watching this at home, you go, in that case it's not for me. I want you to pause, I don't think that's so. And pray something like this: God, if you are real, if you are there, reveal yourself to me. Show me Jesus Christ by faith. And God will answer that. Actually, only if you ask sincerely. Not, dear God, I know this is rubbish, but no, if you sincerely ask this, God will meet you on that one. And he has given means to that through the Bible, via church and Christians. In the new year, we'll do our Christianity Explored course. There's ways of following this up. If you pray that prayer, God honestly answers that. But this is a different way of seeing things, isn't it? But it's a great comfort to know that you're not at the centre. Isn't that a relief? But you are called into God's purpose, to glory in Jesus Christ. And part of that is he uses all things. If you've had a terrible year, and you're afraid that some years it might be worse, all things. God uses all things. All the things that you wish never happen. Nothing is wasted. There are many things I hope do not happen to me or you, but God wastes none of them. All things. All things. To make us like Jesus Christ in glory.